All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Man, it's great to see you all. Who remembers what we talked about last week? You guys remember it's on the screen. You guys got the series, right? So I don't always get feedback on my sermons, but I did get a little feedback last week that some of you left feeling a little punched in the face and abused. Is that you? Maybe. Maybe. Okay. So since it did hit home a little bit last week, so I thought today what we'd do is we'd start with, we're just going to go around the room. We'll get a microphone. We'll pass it around. And you guys can share what your idols are. Amy, we'll start with you. Go ahead and stand up. And everybody wants to know that, right? Go ahead, Amy. They're really curious. They want to know what you're thinking. Oh, just kidding. Obviously, we'd never do that to you on purpose. But, you know, the thought of what we give ourselves to, and more importantly, the things that we discover we cannot live without, can be very eye-opening to us. At least it can be to me. And that's oftentimes questions in a conversation with myself that I really don't want to have. Because when it gets down to it, on the surface level, I'm good with going, oh, no, me and Jesus, we're great. I don't have any idols. I'm not giving myself to anything. But, you know, there's a few things in my life, even this week, something would happen. I'd be like, I don't know that I want to give that up. You know, primarily this morning in the shower, I thought, my hot water, I really love a good hot shower. I'm not sure I want to give that up. But we think about these things, these idols that we have in our lives, and that's what we're going to be talking about. But I do want to remind you that we talk about these things. These are not the golden calves. They're not necessarily the wooden statues that you might see other places. That can be idols. Yes, we want to acknowledge that. But for us, in American culture, in the Western world, I think our idols are much more sophisticated. And they're a lot easier to keep hidden. Because you can see that golden calf or that wooden statue. The things we're going to be talking about are the things that, well, you know, I can cover really well. And I can even keep hidden from many of you. And so the problem is that these things we're going to be talking about, they're not bad things. They're not bad things in and of themselves. But what happens is we take these good things and we make them the ultimate thing. And then we begin to center our lives around these things. And then we even deify. We make them a god in our lives. And that's what we want to talk about. For me, one that was a challenge for me, especially in my 20s and 30s, and truth be told, still a little bit of a challenge for me today, I have not beaten this one yet, is the idol of success and achievement. Anybody else feel that? I was listening to something this week, and they were talking about how that may be a young man or young woman's game more so, that as you get older, you can let go of some of this. I'm evidently not old enough yet to let go of all of it. But I remember in my mid-20s, I started working for this bank, and I was just looking for job, any job. I went in as a teller. I was making $7.75 an hour. Yes, big, not great money then either. But minimum wage was $5.15, so I thought, well, at least I'm not there, right? This would have been 1999. But I jumped in to this bank. It was a new bank. They'd only been running for about 9 months. I worked hard, I showed initiative, I asked often to learn new things, and before long, I was promoted from teller to lead teller to assistant branch manager, and I saw some things, and I'm like, hey, can you teach me how to do that? And they're like, yep, I got loan authority, and I started making loans, and I worked my way up to the assistant retail manager. No, not the assistant to the retail manager, the assistant retail manager. But then they came to a place where they would have a branch that would have some trouble. And for some reason, they said, Brent, will you go to this branch? Help us. It's not making money. Can you see what you can do? And I went and were able to turn some things around. And after a few months or maybe a year, they're like, oh, we've got this other branch. You want to, it wasn't, do you want to go here? It's, we need you here, go. And then even to the place where they had this guy, a loan officer who was, you know, in his 60s, and he decided it was time to retire, and they tapped me, and they said, go take over his portfolio. You do that. I thought, hey, that's pretty good, you know. He retires, I move into his office, I get his portfolio, life is good. I began to feel something, though. I also began in that time to feel the pressure. You know, I began to feel, you know, what happens if I don't perform? And I mean, and there was a year where it was like, you know, the raise that year was okay. There was no big promotion. And then it was like, well, what's wrong with me? And even, I, to be honest, I was pretty arrogant in my 20s. So, you know, for me, it was like, what's wrong with you? I'm going to go somewhere else who will appreciate me. But, you know, my banking career was like many, you know, I switched banks a few times along the way, moving up, getting different opportunities. But a few years later, at the ripe old age of 31, I was at a bank and I was promoted to vice president. Now, interestingly enough, I Googled myself when I was writing this sermon, and that's on the internet.
Let's go.
I mean, I was shocked. I just wanted to know if something could tell me what year it happened, because I really couldn't remember. But as I Googled myself, this was in the March 28th, 2005 edition of the Banker's Digest. Now, riveting reading, yes, I can guarantee you. But there I was promoted to vice president of Parkway Bank, which was great. A year later, I was promoted to senior vice president. So at 32, an SVP in a bank, director of information systems, operations, and branch administration. This wasn't a huge bank, but I wore a lot of hats. But here's what happened. Every little promotion, every little thing was just a little bit more push and encouragement to do more, succeed more, do bigger things. And then what also I found happening was who I identified myself as was also tied up in that. So if I didn't get that promotion or raise, I'm like thinking something's wrong with me. My value was really tied up in that. I saw the annual list of the in the Arkansas Business Journal of 40 under 40. Everybody see that list before? And I thought to myself, I want to make that list. I didn't. Because a year after my last promotion, a small church in Iowa called and said, hey, you want to come on staff? Initially, I thought no, but, well, you guys know the rest of the story. I'm glad that social media wasn't around when all this was going on in my life. I cannot imagine how insufferable I might have been at self-promotion. I would probably have been very good at it. Now, what I'm telling you, none of these things are bad. The bank job was good, good bank to work for, very community-minded. It was a good paycheck. I worked hard. I did a good job. You know, getting promotions was great. That was a recognition of things. That all these things are good things. And working hard is good. And giving your thing, you know, giving your job, your life, your best effort, that's great. But what you begin to find out somewhere along this journey is you begin to have questions of your motivation. Why am I doing this? Because if we're not careful, we can quickly believe the idea that we have to achieve, that we have to succeed, because our worth and our value as individuals are tied up in that. It's tied up in what we do. Now, to be fair, this is not something I made up. This is not something that you have just created on your own. I mean, this is deeply ingrained in our culture, and even parents, we do this to our children. Think about it. We look at our kids and we say, oh, if you'll eat all your vegetables, we'll give you dessert. But if you don't eat your vegetables, you're going to bed early. And what does a kid interpret that as? I'm not saying don't tell your kids that. I'm just saying we got to figure out a way to communicate it, right? But what we're teaching our kids is my value can be tied to the good things I want. I feel good about myself when I do good things, and I feel bad about myself when I don't. I mean, even when you look around our world, our culture, success and successful people are held up as the standard. I mean, good grief. We've got an entire industry centered around influencers, people that will do stupid things like open packages, and millions of people will watch it. I can't even understand it. My kids did it for a while. But we don't just hold up success, we worship it. We bow at the altar of success. We've created this entire system of getting likes. I mean, as much as I would like to throw shade at people for doing this on a smaller scale, I've done it too. Maybe you have too. You've put that picture on Facebook, or you've made that clever post somewhere. You know, you've posted a video on YouTube only to come back a few days later just to see how many comments you've got, how many likes you have. Anybody want to admit that? Okay. I see those hands, not just me. I mean, what we've done is we've created this terrible system that teaches us and reinforces that we are only as good, we are only as loved as our last success, as the last thing that we've put up that got liked. I mean, even in some of the stuff I was reading this week, you guys know who Andre Agassi is? Famous tennis player, was first in the world for a long time, 8-time major champion, an Olympic gold medalist. In his memoir, he talked about growing up with a father whose love for him was tied to his performance on the court. And in his biography, he confessed in his book that he hated playing tennis from the time he first picked up a racket to the day he retired. He hated it. What drove him to become a champion wasn't a passion for the game, but his desire to win the heart of a father whom he describes as unable to tell the difference between loving me and loving tennis. Wow. That's a big scale thing. But pause for just a moment. Think about your own life. Have you ever tied your value, tied your love, or the love that others may have for you up by what you are doing? See, one of the scariest questions I think we can ask ourselves is this: who am I without my achievements? Who am I without my achievements? I don't like that question. I don't want to think about it. But I think, as we think about the idol of success, this question really helps us get to the core, doesn't it? Who am I without my achievements? The Bible is not silent on this. In fact, we see it in a few areas where we struggle, where we give ourselves to work, where we give ourselves to achievement, where we give ourselves to, even we could add people-pleasing into this kind of an idol. For example, in the Old Testament, we have the encouraging and uplifting book of Ecclesiastes. Anybody ever read it? It's not encouraging. It's not uplifting. I'm just kidding. It's kind of depressing. We have the words of what they say is the teacher. We believe that to be Solomon, David's son. And if you know Solomon's story, you know he had everything. He had wealth. He had wisdom. He had numerous wives and concubines. He had, you know, pleasures as many as you could imagine. Anything he wanted was at his disposal. He had success. But look at how he describes his life. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, what has been done, has been, will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Everybody feeling good now? He goes on to talk about the meaninglessness of wisdom and pleasures, folly, and even achievement. Look at what he writes. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all those things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Wow. What's interesting, I think, is when we hear things like this, and even, you guys remember years ago, it was after his third Super Bowl win. Tom Brady was on 60 Minutes, and you can actually look this up on YouTube. And they asked him basically, how does this feel? And his response essentially was, is this all there is? I thought it would be different. All this, I mean, this is after 3 Super Bowls. Maybe after 7 he feels better. I don't know. But he says, I really thought I would get to this place. I have achieved the pinnacle of my career, And I look, and he basically says the same thing that Solomon does. He says, this is meaningless, meaningless. I've given myself to this. I thought my life, my value, my worth, I thought this was going to give me everything I wanted, and it didn't. If you haven't seen that clip, go YouTube it. It's fascinating. See, we hear Ecclesiastes, we can hear even Tom Brady, and I think many of us look at that and go, no, no, that can't be true. No. And then we do something really interesting. We say things like this, not me. I'll be the exception. I'll be different. I'll give myself to success, but Tom just doesn't know. Solomon, they just don't have it figured out. I will be the exception. I'll be the one who can do this differently. And let me just ask you, how do you think that works out for us? Exactly, Lynn. Good laugh. That's how it works out. And this is part of the problem. Because we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're different and it'll be different with us. But also, this idol that we're looking at is easy to mask. It is so easy to mask. It is easy for us on the outside to look like we're doing all the right things. And we can be. But without the right heart, we're doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And you see why it's so easy to mask? I mean, especially in the Christian world. I think we are as susceptible to this idol as we are any other that exists. Because we can put a Christian mask on it and convince everybody, but look, we're doing the right thing. I'm serving, I'm giving, I'm singing, I'm whatevering. But that doesn't always show the why. Author James Brian Smith, in his great book called The Good and Beautiful Life, he's got a series called The Good and Beautiful Series. It's really good. If you haven't read it, I do encourage it. He says that this desire for achievement and this desire for success can be summed up in one word, vainglory. Anybody use that one this week? Vainglory? No, didn't think so. Not one that I've used either. But vainglory, what is it? It's excessive pride or boastfulness, especially in one's own achievements, often without true merit or lasting value. It's a type of vanity that focuses on seeking admiration and recognition, sometimes for superficial or fleeting accomplishments. It's the seeking of accolades for what you've done, or even wanting others to know about the job you did. It's hiding our weaknesses because if others knew our failures, they might think less of us. And even in his book, Smith gives the example of when you watch your kids perform in sports or activities, finding yourself more interested in them performing well in front of others than in their own enjoyment of the game or performance. Ooh, well, we'll just go home right there, won't we? Man, that's a tough one. Jesus addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He gives us an example using religious things that we do, but I think it can expand more broadly than that. Matthew 6, 1 through 8, we read this. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness. We're just going to say your good deeds, your achievements, your success. Don't do it in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father in heaven who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He then goes on to give us the Lord's Prayer here. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. Verse 16, he says, when you fast, Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, get, we could take this passage right here and we could spend weeks just talking about giving, prayer, and fasting, but that's not the point for what we're looking at today. Today, I want us to consider how Jesus says we should do these things. What did you notice about what Jesus said, how we should do these things? Not boastful. In secret, in private. Yep. Exactly. I mean, anybody catch that? He said, when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing or vice versa. How do you do that? He's just saying, let there be such a disconnect that we're not seeking attention or glory, that when we do all these things, we check our heart, we check our motivation to understand. Do not announce, he says. Don't make a big deal. Hypocrites do that. When you pray, don't stand on the street, oh, Lord, we love you, Lord. No, shut up. Go to the closet. Get on your face in the closet and pray. We don't have to have this all the time. It says when you fast, what they love to do is Jesus described it. They like to, have you seen those? You know, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting. Fasting for Jesus. Lord help us. It's funny, isn't it? Until we start thinking about the things in our lives that we've done, where in conversation we kind of work that in. Well, you know, I was there and I did this. Oh, you know. We do that, don't we? We don't maybe put ashes on our head and go around all somber looking, but we do like to work those achievements into conversation. And Jesus says, don't do like them. Do it in secret. Now, we know this is certainly not the advice we get from the world. What's the world tell us to do? Shout your achievements from the mountaintop. Post it on every social media platform you can. Make sure you put it in LinkedIn so that others can see in the business world just how great you are. Posting about every accomplishment. And I'm not, if you put those on LinkedIn, I'm not really hitting you that hard. I just want you to check your motivation. But we get that encouragement, don't we? We get that encouragement that says, well, toot your own horn. If you don't, no one else will. And if we're told even that if you don't, well, you're missing out. You're missing an opportunity. And the interesting thing is that what Jesus is saying is he's really less concerned about the methods for prayer he is, but we'll deal with that at another time. What he's most concerned about is not with the method, but with our motive. He really is trying to get to the heart. What are we really desiring by doing these things? What is the goal? The praise of others or intimacy with God? In his book, Smith uses this passage. And he says, what Jesus is calling for is ignorant hands, secret places, and happy faces. Do what you do without concern of what others think, and without concern about the glory. Because really, our desire as people who follow Jesus is to make sure God gets the glory. So, if our value isn't in what we do, or the success and achievements that we have, or in even what other people might think about us, where do we find our value? We know this answer. We just sang about it this morning. Who am I? You know, we sang that whole song, I am who you say I am. I find that hard to live sometimes. Anybody else? I find it difficult at times to really believe I am who God says I am. What's sad is if we don't know Jesus, think about that. If all we had was our resume, the successful projects we've managed, the places we've volunteered, and the less fortunate that we've helped, the encouragement today would be, keep doing that, because nobody else is going to see or know. And what a terrible treadmill to be on. I read this week, somebody said, outside the kingdom of God, we have no way to determine our value than by what others say about us or by our achievements. And there is a lot of truth to that, isn't there? But in the kingdom of God, we've got something greater than our resumes, than our accomplishment. We do have what God says about us. But is that enough? Is what God says about us enough? Sit with that question as we consider just a little bit. What does God say? Well, I think it starts with this. You are loved. You are loved. We see this a lot of places in Scripture. I got a couple for you to point out. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were separated from God, when we didn't even have a thought about God, it didn't matter. God loved us anyway and sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Or one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 3:17-19. Paul writes this, he says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how high, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. I mean, that right there, how high, how wide, how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's powerful. We are loved. I've shared before the last year when I went through what's called the Ignatian exercises, just a spiritual practice for a year. Every day, it began with this. Sit in the long, loving gaze of God. That's how every day began. And for a while, at the beginning, it was like, okay. But as I did it more and more, as I got closer and closer to understanding God's love for me, there were moments I could just sit there for a long time, recognizing and acknowledging just how much God loves me and God loves you. Not only that, we're made in his image. You are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. I'm not sure why, but this truth seems to elude us a lot for ourselves and for others. God has stamped on us his image, setting us apart from the rest of creation. You get that? God has set you apart because he has stamped on you his image. Wow. Which leads to the next truth. You are valuable. Because your image, you are in his image, he has endowed you with value, dignity, and worth. I read somewhere this week, it said, if God is of great and inestimable worth, then human beings made in his image must be of immense value too. Not only that, you are a child of God. You are his child. You're not a visitor. You're not a guest. You're not, you know, a neighbor. You're his child. 1 John 3, see what great love, there's that love again, the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called what? Children of God. And that is what we are. You see, your worth, this is just a scratch of the surface right here. We could have gone on and on with what we are in God, what God thinks about us. What we have to understand is you are not your resume. You're not dependent on your resume. You're not your achievements. You're not what others say about you. Your worth is found in the loving eyes of God. There's a Puritan saying I read this week that said, live for an audience of one. Live for an audience of one. We need to shift from the audience of many to the audience of one, realizing it's only God's opinion that counts and what we do for God that matters. James Bryan Smith, in that book, he wrote this. He says, when the kingdom narratives of who we are in Christ replace the false narratives, we are able to play without needing to win, love without needing to receive, pray without feeling pious, and serve without needing to be thanked. Whoa, isn't that good? Wow. And when we begin to feel like we aren't enough, like we need to do more to be valued, we need to remember where our salvation comes from. How did we receive our salvation? It wasn't through strength. It wasn't through great achievement. It was what the world would call the greatest defeat. It came through humble surrender. I was speaking with somebody this week, and they were talking about just their personality and how they're driven, and they said, you know, I can struggle with achievement, finding my value in what I do. And they said, but a verse that always helps me is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is a big one. To be honest, most of these we're going to talk about will be big ones. But I think especially this is because we like winners. And what do winners have? They have success and they have achievements. And I think we've even deluded ourselves. They don't even have to be winners anymore. They can just tell us they are winners and have an image of a winner. And we're like, oh yeah, we'll just worship at that altar. We're willing to look past a lot of things in others and in ourselves, character flaws, and even betray our own convictions at times, undermining our own integrity in the hopes of being successful or finding achievement or hooking our wagon to those that are. You see, one of the big problems with this idol of success is that success always will ask for compromises. And when our worth is determined by what we can achieve, we are willing to slowly erode our character until we get to a place where we might not even recognize ourselves. I heard a pastor say one time, success becomes a replacement for faithfulness and integrity. Think about just that sentence right there. Success becomes a replacement for faithfulness and integrity. Why? Because faithfulness and integrity are not enough. We want that success. He continued, we judge ourselves not by whether we have done the right thing, but if we've done the thing that looks good, impresses others, and we can call success. We judge ourselves according to the thing that gives our standing the biggest boost and helps us feel more important rather than the thing that brings God the greatest glory and gives His name the greatest honor. We've got to move beyond this idea that if I can only reach a level, I will be fulfilled. We know what that looks like. We know what that feels like. We've all had those dopamine hits along the way. I mean, I'd be lying if I didn't say when I saw the Banker's Digest from 2005. That's 20 stinking years ago, people. And I was like, look at that, you know? We've got to realize that never-ending ladder will always call you to keep climbing until you realize you've been chasing the wrong thing. I love the Apostle Paul because he has these moments of just incredible honesty. And in Philippians, he writes this. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, if you think you've got a reason to boast about achievements, he says, I've got more. I like that. Way to go, Paul. I got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in guard to the law, a Pharisee, for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. Paul says, look at my resume. There's not a more impressive resume than mine. And he continues, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What did he say? My resume is crap, guys. My resume doesn't mean anything. It is absolute and complete garbage. Put it in the trash. You know what really matters? Knowing Christ. I'll give it all away for the opportunity and the ability to know Jesus. May God help us get to that place in our lives to lay down the counterfeit God of achievement, success, and others' opinion, to realize that the real value, the real achievement is in knowing Christ. So, your homework this week, your formation practice this week is this. Stop it. Stop it. Rest. Sabbath. I want to tell you something. You may need to write this down. If you stop, the world will continue on. Got it? I know we think that's silly, but sometimes we believe that.
Yeah.
If I stop. What do I want you to do? Stop striving. Intentionally stop. Recognize that you are more than what you accomplish. And here's some steps, and we'll send these out this week. Sit in the long, loving gaze of God. Imagine God, sit in a chair, find an empty spot around the room somewhere. Imagine God sitting there, and then think, what is God thinking as he looks at me? Feel God's presence. Allow his presence to wash over you. Contemplate yourself as God contemplates you. Think about that. Let go of distractions. Let go of distraction and allow yourself to rest in God's presence and meditate on what it means that God is loving you. And then here's some questions. How do you, Lord, look at me? What do you feel in your heart for me? We wake up in the morning knowing deep in our heart that we are the apple of God's eye. God knows us by name. He loves us. And we are his. And he is closer to us than we could ever imagine. Jesus said in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Let's pray.